Check this out.
All right, real quick. Here are four unrelated stories, all with a common bond. First, let's go back to November 20th, 1982. For the 85th time, Cal and Stanford are involved in a heated contest. After a wild game, Stanford, led by young John Elway, takes the lead with just 4 seconds left. The Stanford fans and band are already celebrating, and why shouldn't they? The game is over. One final play begins as Stanford kicks short to Cal. A mad scramble ensues. Laterals follow near tackles, then a blind over-the-shoulder lateral. A mad race to the end zone. Down goes the Stanford trombonist as the touchdown is scored. The unthinkable happens, and Cal wins. As it turns out, it wasn't over. How about this one? Meet the Lilies, Russell and Terry. It's 2001. Their 10-year marriage has been a constant source of frustration. A vicious cycle of selfishness, fighting, and isolation has left them both exhausted, angry, and done. Never mind the vows. Never mind the two young boys. This one is beyond hope. This marriage is over. Following their divorce, Russell becomes a follower of Christ, and Terry begins to notice the transformation taking place in Russell. Hardened hearts soften. The relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness is sought and granted. In 2007, they remarry. The one that became two is now one again. Then there's Raylene Kupferschmidt. It's January 2008. Ray suffers a cerebral hemorrhage. Declaring her brain dead, the doctors remove her breathing tubes. Knowing that it's over, the hospital releases Ray to her family so she can be taken home to die comfortably. Meanwhile, Ray's family plans her funeral. But someone forgot to tell Ray that it was over. At home, Ray suddenly wakes up. She's checked again by her doctors, who cannot believe that she's still alive, much less alert and healthy. Funeral plans have now turned into vacation plans for Ray and her family. Logically devoid of hope, legally divorced, literally dead. Everyone thought it was over. It's not the first time. Flashback almost 2,000 years. A man claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah is unfairly accused. Offered up to the lying crowds by a Roman official, the supposed Savior is flogged, mocked, tortured, and beaten. He is nailed to a tree and crucified. He dies and is buried. Hopes that he is the Messiah fade away. It is finished. Friends scatter, disciples hide. Evil celebrates, and for 3 days, it is over. But on the third day, there's an empty grave. Evil has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Suddenly, miraculously, the only thing that is now over is hopelessness. Four stories, one message. It's not over, even when it's over.
Amen. It's not over, even when it's over. Legally divorced, logically hopeless, literally dead. Each of these situations certainly appeared to be hopeless. But one thing that they each learned, and I pray that we each get a hold of this morning, is that nothing and nobody is really ever hopeless. We're living in a culture today that is literally proliferating a feeling of hopelessness in the air today, isn't it? Listen to the news. Read the papers. Listen to some of the prophets of doom on the airways, and they're literally feeding fear into the hearts of people that it's hopeless. It's over for us. Things are going to go bad and sour, especially as we enter into voting time, political time, all of the fears. I want to tell you, they're feeding on the fear of people today. And there is a sense of hopelessness in the atmosphere today. I thank God that my hope is not based in my country. I love my country. I pray for my country. But my hope isn't based here. I thank God because when I hear all of the prophets of doom over the airways, it could really, really be scary. But I'm reminded when I hear those kinds of things that my citizenship is not of this world. Amen? That what this ought to do when those kinds of stories that start to invoke fear in us, what that ought to create in us is a greater sense of awareness. What did Jesus say in Matthew? Man, when you see all these things going on around you, what? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I want to encourage you this morning in the midst of all that's going on around us, that nothing save hell itself and nobody is without hope. Nobody is hopeless. The thought of something being hopeless denies the very definition of hope itself. Let me repeat that. The thought of something being hopeless denies the very definition of hope itself. I like the way author Max Lucado defines hope. He says, hope is not what you expect. It's what you would never dream. It is a wild, improbable tale with a pinch me, I'm dreaming reality. That's why Paul oftentimes refers to God as the God of all hope. Because when God is in the equation, hopelessness is never a reality. So what is it then? What is hopelessness? Hopelessness is a decision that man makes to quit hoping. Let me repeat that. Hopelessness is a decision that man makes to quit hoping. Hopelessness, it finds its place only when people quit hoping. And even then, hopelessness doesn't really exist. It is just the accepted reality of that person. Hopelessness, by its very definition, is not a possible reality. It only takes place when we let go of hope. Everyone that has a pulse, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the report, regardless of what all the naysayers may suggest, everyone has a pulse, who has a pulse, has hope. And I want to encourage you, in the midst of all of the discouraging news that we hear on the radio and the TV and the newspaper and all the stuff that's going around, listen, folks, you have a hope this morning. Here's the backdrop. The long-awaited Messiah has arrived on the scene. For hundreds of years, Israel has been waiting for the one who would come and literally redeem his people. The prophets foretold of his coming centuries before. The celebration of the Passover, the ritual of sacrificial offering, the building of the tabernacle, the raising of the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers, all pointed to the one who is going to come and literally reverse the curse of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Israel was waiting for their Messiah. A virgin conceives in the exact location that the prophet Micah said she would hundreds of years before it even happened. Jesus is born. And as he grows in wisdom and stature, he literally amazes people with his teaching, just like the prophets said he would centuries before. The Jews are getting cautiously excited. They're watching this man from Galilee and thinking, he may be the one. He might be the one we're looking for. Has Messiah arrived on the scene? There was a cautious sense of excitement. Maybe this is the one that the prophets had told us about. Jesus didn't hide the fact that he was. Right in the opening of his ministry, we see Jesus, he is in the temple. He's in the audience of scribes and Pharisees and rabbis and religious leaders and all kinds of people. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And here he is in the audience of all of these religious leaders, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah to a portion of scripture that Isaiah wrote some 750 years earlier that would talk about what the Messiah was going to do. Luke records it beautifully in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You can imagine what the environment of that room was like. As he chose this portion of scripture, they heard that scripture before. They memorized that scripture before. They were longing and waiting for someone to come and be the fulfillment of that scripture. And here is Jesus, and he opens up the scroll and he reads this passage. And in verse 20, he gets done reading it. In verse 20 says, and then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And I like the way Luke captures this. And he says, and all eyes were fixed on him as he began to look at them and say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am he. He made no mistakes about it. He wasn't hinting. He was clear. He meant what he said. He said what he meant. His ministry begins with the miracle of turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana. It catches the attention of the crowd. Something like that certainly would. Hey, there's a miracle worker in our midst. His teaching continues. His popularity grows. The crowds begin to become larger and larger. The people are amazed, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are silenced as Jesus opens their eyes to what the scripture really says. As time goes on, the blind eyes are opening. The deaf ears are starting to hear again. The dead are being raised. Jesus is setting the captives free in ways that nobody has ever seen before. It is what theologians have called the years of favor for the Lord Jesus. Everyone wanted to be around him. He encouraged those who were discouraged. He offered forgiveness to the offender, food to the hungry, direction to the lost. He literally was the hope of Israel. I mean, you can hear the crowd that Sunday as he entered the streets of Jerusalem, what we have come to know as Palm Sunday. Historians tell us that as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, historians tell us that there was probably 3 million people there that day. As Jesus comes riding on a donkey, just like the prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would on that day. And here is Jesus, and the crowds catch up with what's going on. They see who's coming, and they start crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It is the year of favor, the year of favor of the Lord. Everybody was loving on Jesus. They cheered for him on Sunday, and they cried, crucify him on Friday. Amazing the fickleness of people. They cheered for him on Sunday. They cried, crucify him on Friday. Blasphemy was the charge by the religious leaders. The hands that blessed the children were pierced. Those feet that carried him to meet the needs of sinners would now carry a cross up a hill called Golgotha, where he would be crucified and give his life for the very ones who put him up there. The hope of Israel was dead. Their dreams of a Messiah was shattered. Jesus was dead. You can imagine the devastation of all of those who hoped for Israel's redemption. They had been waiting for this. They had been longing for this. They had been looking for this. They had followed Jesus. They had seen the ministry. They had seen the miracles. And they are devastated. The hope of Israel is dead. Luke records an interesting dialogue between two distraught travelers. Take a look with me. Look with me at it at Luke chapter 24. This give you a time frame. It's after the death and right, actually the day of the resurrection, but they don't know it yet. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village." Luke 24:13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And these two men, they talked together of all the things which had just happened, speaking obviously of the crucifixion. And so it was that while they conversed and they reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Imagine what that must have been like. But they didn't know it. The Bible says their eyes were restrained so that they did not know. They did not know it was Jesus. They just thought it was somebody coming alongside and listening in on the conversation. And Jesus says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another? And why are you so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? This is a nice way of saying, where you been? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here these days? And Jesus says, well, what things are you talking about? So they answered him and said, these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and then they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. You can hear the disappointment in their voice. Notice verse 21. We were hoping that this was the one. Did you catch what was going on, stranger, these last couple of days? He was a mighty prophet indeed. He had done. We were hoping that this is the one. Look, it says here. And today is the third day since it happened. See, they knew. Jesus had said that you build this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Jesus had been saying he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And it was the third day. And they hadn't seen him yet. At least they hadn't realized they did. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And it's the third day. Author Maxwell Cato says this scene, he says, it fascinates me. Two sincere disciples telling how the last nail has been driven into Israel's coffin. God in disguise listens patiently, his wounded hands buried deeply into his robe. He must have been touched by the faithfulness of this pair. But we had hoped that this would be the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. How often have you heard a phrase like that? How often have you echoed a phrase like that? We were hoping the doctor would release him. We had hoped that he would pass the entrance exam. We had hoped that we had put our money in a safe investment. We had hoped that that job was secure. We had hoped that we had taught her better than that. We had hoped. The list goes on and on, and if we're not careful, we can easily conclude, like the men on the road to Emmaus at that moment in our story, or by the samples that we saw in the video, we can very easily conclude that it's over. It's over. I want to encourage you this morning that you're never hopeless. That your situation is never hopeless. God always has a plan. God is always working with your best interest in mind. Don't let the circumstances that you see define for you whether or not God is faithful or not. If you can't see it yet, wait for it. It will come. You are never, ever without hope. So how do I avoid disappointment? You've heard me say it so many times that disappointment is the result of misplaced expectations. Disappointment is the result of misplaced expectations. When it comes to something as critical as having hope, we must be careful to consider where we choose to put what we choose to put our hope in. Too many times we're completely disappointed because our hope is in the wrong thing. Too many times we're disappointed because our hope is in a certain conclusion. If your hope is based on what you have saved for the future, maybe you've come to realize that wasn't a safe place to put your hope. If your hope was in a person, if your hope was in a thing, if your hope was in a place, or if your hope was in anything that you don't have total control over, which if we really got down to it, that's just about everything, then we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. So where does my hope belong? What basket does my emotional eggs go into when it comes to hope? How do I guard against that feeling of hopelessness? Well, let's listen to the words of some of those who have gone on before us. Here is David, the psalmist, the king of Israel, going through a horrific time. We pick up in Psalm chapter 43 in verse 5, David is in the midst of a whirlwind of attack and frustration, and we catch David talking to himself. Listen, not everybody talks to himself as crazy. Most of them are, but not all of them are. And what we see David doing over here is he's encouraging himself in the Lord. We see verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" I like that. You know what we see here? David's spirit is speaking to his situation. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so quiet within me? Hope in God. He says, "For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." David knew the key to not being disappointed. The key to being not disappointed was not necessarily in putting our hope in an outcome, but the key was putting our hope in the person of God, who never disappoints, who always has our best interest in mind, who doesn't necessarily always give us what we want, but always gives us what we need. Maybe like me, you can look back over time and say, thank God, God didn't always give us what we wanted. Because what we wanted at times could have been the very thing that destroyed us. God knows what we need. It's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this passage of Scripture. Chapter 4 in verse 8, Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." I love what Paul is doing here. Paul is having a reality check. Paul is certainly not in denial at this point. Paul is saying, hey, listen, man, I'm writing down my present situation is a trial. I'm going through some things. I'm frustrated. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. But I'm not in despair. I love that key, the synonym of despair. I'm not hopeless. I'm perplexed. Been there. I'm confused. Don't know what God's doing. But I'm not without hope. I'm hard pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but it's not over. We're not destroyed. God is faithful. And what Paul is saying here, he's always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our body. He's not speaking about physical death right here. A powerful truth in that little verse. Always carrying about the dying of our body. What is he talking about? He's talking about dying to himself. It was Paul who said, "I die daily. And every time I die to myself, the life of Christ is lived out in me." And how does God do that? He allows us to go through times where we are hard-pressed, but not crushed. He allows us to go through times where we're perplexed and persecuted and struck down, but we need to remember at that moment, it is not over. We are not hopeless. For what God is doing in us is far greater than anything that's going on around us. I like what he says in verse 13. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." He says, knowing this, that the one who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He's saying, man, I'm going through it, but I know this. It's not going to be forever. and I'm not going to lose. It's not over. And when the time comes, whether it happens here or whether it happens over there, I'm going to be raised up above my circumstances. And when that happens, I'm going to be Christ-like in the process. Paul's hope rested not in a what, but rather in a who. It was not a hope that was based on an outcome. It was a hope that was based on a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses every outcome for our good and for God's glory. Here's Peter. He is writing to Christians who were undergoing some of the most intense persecution that the church has ever experienced. They are distraught. They are imprisoned. They are tortured for their faith, but they will not be silenced. They kept going forward. That is his audience that he's writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he writes these words in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Look what he says there. He says, it is not just a hope, but it is a living hope. It is not just it is not a blind hope. It is not just like, don't bother me with the facts, I choose to be in denial kind of a hope. It is a living hope. It is a hope that is not based, again, on an outcome, but it is a hope that is based on a person. The person of God. He connects their hope not to a change of circumstances and outcomes, but he places their hope in the person of Jesus Christ, who works all things together for the good. There's hope today. There is hope today. I'm talking to a lot of people who have been discouraged and tired and weary and scared about their future. Scared about for their children. Scared about the future of our country. Scared about all these things. What does Psalmist say in Psalm 46? When the nations roar and the waves, he says, be still and know that I am God. God is in control. There's hope today. We live in a world that is filled with questions and is lacking in answers. A world that is striving for happiness and is void of contentment. When the mountains we face appear bigger than our God, we need to take a step back and get a bigger perspective. Sometimes we get so close to a situation, it seems so big. And when our mountain that we're facing, and I don't know what your mountain may be today, maybe you're going through something today. When your mountain seems so big that you can't see God, take a step back. Get a bigger picture of what's going on until you can see the one who's behind the mountain, the one who's able to move the mountain, the one who loves you, the one who's aware of the things that keep you up at night. He hears your cry. He knows your concerns. He loves your kids even more than you ever can. We have hope today. It is not a blind hope. It is a living hope. Because it is a hope not in a thing, but in a person. I wonder this morning, what do you feel hopeless about at times? Whatever that thing is, what is that first thing that pops into your mind when you wake up in the middle of the night or in the morning? Whatever that thing is. Define what it is and then give it to God. Give it to God. Literally see yourself giving it to God. God, I'm worried about my kids. Give them to God. I'm worried about my finances. Give them to God. I'm worried about my job. Give it to God. That is not denial, folks. You do what you can with the situation. You know, you do what you can in a situation. But how many of you know you can't do everything? But God can. You give it to God. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the enemy of your souls would like nothing more than to discourage you and load weights upon you to slow you down and discourage you and get you so close to the situation that you can't see God in the midst of it. Take a step back and get the bigger perspective. and realize that what God is doing in you is far greater than anything that's going on around you. And when God's done working what he's working in you, you'd be surprised to see how the things around you begin to change. But the difference is, we'll change in the process. And that's what God's after. So how do we do it? We define those things we're most fearful about, and we bring them to God. That's an easy thing to do right here on a Sunday morning. That's a hard thing to do on a Tuesday when you wake up at 3 a.m. and you're concerned about your situation. You know, when you're driving to work, I can't believe that happened. How did this happen? I'm so concerned about this. It's those bombarding thoughts. We all know them, don't we? It can get overwhelming at times. Paul says this, take every thought captive. Stop it right there. God, I can't control the way my boss talks to me. And so, you know what? You can. I pray for him today. Lord, I'm not going to get so close to the situation that I can't see you in the midst of it. I'm stepping back. I'm getting right perspective. I'm getting a bigger picture. That, folks, is warfare. That is spiritual warfare. It is truly arresting those thoughts that try to hinder you from moving forward. It is identifying it, addressing it, and then giving it over to God and saying, God, you know what? You're bigger than I am. You take care of it. I'm just going to love on you. I'm going to take care of the things I can take care of. And when that doesn't, when that's not enough, I'm trusting you and I'm going to sleep well. You have hope today. You have hope today. You have hope today. He will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. Don't let all the fear of the world and all the stuff that we hear cause you to be distracted, folks. Nothing, God has not moved from plan A to plan B. He's still on plan A and it's working. He's at work in us. Father, we thank you that we do have a hope in you. And Lord, we just pray that you would allow for us to always take a step back from situations so that we can first examine, Lord, what you may be doing in our lives. I pray, Lord, for those that are here today that are going through trying times. Lord, I know so many of them are. Lord, so many dealing with loneliness, so many dealing with discouragement, so many dealing with fear, so many concerns about our children and their teenagers and their marriages and all the stuff, God. It's so real. But we're not capable of carrying all that ourselves. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we bring it to the cross. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us. And that you give us the grace to keep pressing on, to not quit, to not be discouraged, but to put our hope solely and entirely on a God who does not disappoint. We give you praise and glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.